Okay, we have some wonderful ground to cover tonight, following up from last Tuesday night. Hate that we have a week between, but that's the way the calendar flows. And so, got some great stuff we're working on. Let's begin with a word of prayer. The purpose of the prayer, to orient us to allowing the Spirit to open our eyes. I love where we are, and I guess you know things that we're doing, things we're seeing. They're not going to be taught, and I'm not saying we're doing something nobody else is doing in that way. I hope that you see these things. To me, they're very powerful. Conservatives, evangelicals, whatever camp I grew up in, they're frightened of all of these things and kind of set us out. I spent some of my hours today reading some ancient mythologies, and I'm getting ready to get out my Ugaritic. I took Ugaritic in seminary, and I'm reading books that bring that into a lot of play. Dr. Barker, who taught Ugaritic in seminary, went to pains effort, and now at the time, I wasn't there. I was there in class. I wasn't where I am now. I wasn't where I am now to hear what he was saying, and he tried to really shun away from the mythology, because there are so many things, there are many things in the Bible that I could show you from ancient Ugaritic phrases and statements and all. Pete, how you doing? Come on in, man. Statements that are in the Bible. But are in ancient Ugaritic. And that frightens a lot of people. Well, you know, the Bible is mythology or myth and this. And I know you won't take it that way. But I think if we will allow the Spirit to show us these things, they're just powerful things. Let's go into prayer, and I'll pick it up right there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for where you have brought us, the journey of coming in Scripture, so many different places in the Bible, in our studies, to get a grasp, Heavenly Father, of why we live the way we live each day, where and why righteousness fits in, where and why love fits in, and forgiveness, encouragement. And just pray, Father, you continue to open our eyes to the things you'd have us to see. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One thing that we're dealing with here that is so beautiful. In Genesis 1, there's a debate in dealing with Genesis 1. The chapter is dealing with creation. Well, it's not dealing with creation, and I want to deal with something here with you. Here's creation, and then we're gonna in Genesis. What you're really dealing with, what the text is dealing with, is restoration. Dealing with restoration. Now, what is interesting in dealing with seeing here, and some of the passages we'll deal with, like last week, I read to you two different places, Old and New Testament. If you remember the passages where God rebuked the sea. He rebuked it in the Matthew, and then he rebuked it in the Psalm. That's a conflict word. And what I hope that you can start doing, it flows in your mind and in your spiritual life. When we have creation, which was in the prehistoric world, prior to, you might say the original creation was the prehistoric world, and then the angels on the earth. All of that is original creation. And if you can imagine with me, creation, All God has to do, and I'm going to use the word speak, all He has to do is think it. But all God has to do is speak, and it's there. Earth, you know, heaven, sky, stars, universe, boom. Now, so He just speaks. And I'm using that for some action. All He has to do is think it, but speaks it, and it comes into being. But when we come to the restoration of this earth, and I'm gonna do like this. Here's the earth. It comes into restoration. This is the first world. This is now. And we started off in the deep. What we have happening in the story of the restoration is we're going to see the whole concept of conflict. Of conflict between God and the sea, God and the dragon, and these kinds of things. So, like God and the sea, where we have words like rebuke. Now, not rebuke in a sense that the sea is the enemy, but rebuke in the sense that there's some conflict going on. There's something going on, some struggle going on with God and the sea, and God and the dragon, in bringing these things about. And what's happened to me since we met last time, I'm a little bit ahead of you, but in some things I'm just a week ahead of you. Like what's come into play now, we have original restoration where the earth starts off in Genesis 1. How does the earth start off? Covered with water. Okay. Then we go all the way over to where we are, and we have the flood where the earth is covered with water. So there's the water thing. But now I'm finding a study that we did a long time ago, which I enjoyed doing, but we're also going to have to take some look at the parting of the Red Sea. Isn't that interesting? Because some of the things going on with the parting of the waters and of the Red Sea to get the people through, and then he brings in the Egyptians, and what does he do? Shroom! The sea covers them up again. So there's this picture of constant conflict going on with God and the sea, God and the dragon. And in the ancient world, this was very important to the heathen worlds. And if we take the ancient Near East, and this is very important in dealing with you as we talk more and more about mythology, and we will in the study of Job, you want to remember we're talking about the ancient Near East. And the ancient Near East is Egypt. Here's Egypt. Babylon. Here's Babylon. And then we have, right in here, the Canaanites. And with the Canaanites, this is where you have Baal coming into the picture. So we have the Egyptian gods and goddesses, Babylonian and Canaanite. Now, their gods and goddesses are characterized as the god over what? The sea. God over the air. And they have these different gods that are always in conflict. Always in fighting. Now, if you come along, history flows now. You're moving down to 2000 BC. Because this dates way back. Oh, maybe 4,500, something like that. And so we come back. Now we come into the picture. Well, we start bringing in Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees. So here's Abe. Not Abraham Lincoln, but Abraham. Abraham here. Now, think with me. So, all these nations around have been worshiping their gods. See? Now we come on the scene where the God of Israel, the true God, the only God, calls out His people. So people, it's not going to hurt you and I, nor is it going to disturb you and I, that a lot of times what God is going to say about Himself, what God is going to say about Himself is in parallel with what the heathen gods have said about their gods. Our God is a great God over the ocean. No, I am the God of the ocean. So we use almost the same wording, But what God is saying is, no, I am. Not you, Satan. Not you. So the Jews, in their history, as their history flows, they start taking on a praise and a worship of their God in the being their, in reference to being the true God. Turn with me to Psalm 104. Last week we started out with just a few moments in a song of praise. I want to do it tonight. I don't think I'll do it next week. I don't know if I'll do it again, because there are a lot of these. But every now and then it does us well just to look at a psalm and to praise God and for what's going on. So, and I hope that this introduction kind of gives you a feel of what we're going to look for in this. So we have a picture of our God, the true God, in his struggle with the sea, in his struggle with the dragon, in bringing all of this into play. People, there's just no power even close to our God. And when things happen to you in your life, those of you here on tape, on the internet, and maybe you can't explain what's going on in your life, you don't like what's going on in your life, all these kinds of things, I hope that these first few moments just set you back and say, wait a minute, my God is in control. He's in control of my life. He's a God that I can just rest in. Things aren't the way I want it, but they're the way that he has it laid out. This is what kind of God we worship. Now, Psalm 104, what would you learn to do? What one learns to do in seminary? You learn to classify various psalms. This is not only a psalm of praise to God in reference to his power over the sea and over the dragon, but it is also well called a wisdom psalm. And I hope that your mind goes, yeah, yes. Because what is the battle today throughout our history, the history of man, what is the real issue of the battle right now? Knowledge, wisdom. That's the battle. Who can figure it out? The power battle has already been fought over here in the prehistoric world. So now we are in the wisdom stage of all of this. And dear people, and I hope I can convey this. I've been in prayer today. Just let me be able to communicate to the people that will listen the greatness of God in this. Look at verse 24 before we even get to the psalm. Instead, look at some of it. Verse 24. Look at this. Wisdom is closely associated with creation and his power over the sea and over the dragon. O Lord, how many are thy works? Now, we're talking way back. So this is talking about creation. We're talking about restoration. We're talking about his power over the dragon, his power over the sea. And look what the next phrase. In wisdom, thou hast made them all. Doesn't look like God's using too much wisdom in my life, some people might say. My life hurts. My life is miserable. But, people, I want you to just sit down in the quietness of your life and realize, in wisdom, thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. Now, look at verse 26. There the ships move along on the sea, and Leviathan, that's the seven-headed dragon, which thou hast formed to sport in it. Now, we'll see later what's going on, how this is in the book of Job and all. But what I want you to begin to see here, this is all in wisdom. So we're in the wisdom stage of this battle. And for you and for I, trying to figure it all out, real smart, boy, we can figure it out from the Greek and the Hebrew and the Ugaritic and the Aramaic, and we can figure, no. We can figure it out by trusting him. That's the wisdom that you and I want to see. Now look at verse 1. Let's just see how this flows for you in dealing with all that we're dealing with in our studies. Bless the Lord, O my soul, And I do hope sometime when you pray that you just start out your prayer in that kind of praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty. Wonderful place to be, to begin the praise of God. And to the Hebraic thought, His greatness and glory are directly related with His creative power, which is from His wisdom. It is directly related, praise is directly related to his splendor and His majesty, His power over the sea, His power over the dragon. And what we're dealing with, this all comes from His wisdom. God is to be praised for His wisdom. The simplicity of it confuses man. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what does it say? It says, and the Gentiles, they just think you're foolish. The foolishness of God. It's foolishness to them. This whole scene, God becoming man, dying on a cross, foolishness. Okay, now, I don't want to get too far distracted. I'm having so much fun, and I want to share with you what's going on spiritually in me, and hopefully you'll see it too from our study. But this Hebraic expression, thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, is a constant way of expressing our putting on God. And we're going to see this in the first book written. Hold your place here and just look at Job 40, just for a moment. Job 40. I'm very frustrated in a lot of my study because I wish that I had a way in my, not you, but in my own brain of just putting everything that I'm beginning to see in Job and stuff and put it all in there at once, but my brain doesn't work that way. But look at Job 40 verse 10. Now in Job 40 verse 10, the Lord is speaking. This is His dissertation. We've gotten down to chapter 40 and the Lord is speaking. God is speaking. Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Now, don't turn here because I want to show you something. But, well, that's all I want you to adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Now, in our Psalm 104, what did it say? Thou, in dealing with God, thou art clothed with splendor and majesty. Now, what does this mean to us? To what does this refer to us, for us? Okay, let's look at Galatians 3:27. You don't hold your place in Job anymore. But turn with me, if you will, to Galatians 3:27. I don't feel too bad about it. You got a desk, you put your Bible down and hold pieces of paper and put your left toe in some of them and good. All right. Galatians 3:27. For all of you have, all of you who were baptized into Christ. Now, how were we baptized into Christ? Faith. Baptized into Christ, look what it says. Have clothed yourself with Christ. You have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, look, turn a few pages over to Colossians. Turn a few pages over to Colossians. Chapter 3. I'm just showing this Hebraic expression. God has clothed Himself in splendor and majesty. Job, clothe yourself. Now look what he says, and we have been clothed with Christ at the point of faith in Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read a few verses, verse 12. Verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, and people, that's what you are, no matter what you may feel, or what, that's what you are, holy and beloved, put on, like clothing, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another point, because one another's going to need to be bared with. And forgiving each other. Parentheses, we're all going to need to be forgiven. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Okay, let's go back to Psalm 104 now. Let's go back to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty. Now, keeping the same ideal of clothed, look at the first word of the verse 2, covering. So you keep that motif going. Covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. Now, look at verse 1, Lord my God. This is very important in the ancient world, what you've just read there. He lays beams of the upper chambers of his waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. The Canaanite god, Baal, who is talked about in the Bible, is in the Ugaritic, pictured in the Ugaritic epic writings of him, is pictured as one, as the god who rides on the clouds. In fact, he's called the rider of the clouds. It's called the rider of the clouds. See? But here God reveals himself as the only true sovereign God who controls all these things. It's our God. They have their gods. And they have all their declarations about their gods and their stories from mythology. But when you read a psalm like this, boy, I just want the richness of the Jewish mind and for our own mind coming into play. Now look with me, if you will, at Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, and we're going to read just two verses. Read, first of all, Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him. People, where do you think that comes from? There is no other besides Him. Because the Canaanites, at their day and time, the Canaanites have their God and their gods and their stories of the sea and the power over the sea and creation. The Babylonians have theirs. The Chaldeans have theirs. The Babylonians have theirs. The Egyptians have theirs in the ancient Near East. And this is where we're concerned with. They have theirs. And look what he says here. He says, He is God. There is no other besides Him. There is no other God but our God. It's just the confirmation that sometimes we need just that assurance of what's going on. Look at verse 39. Know therefore today, know. There's the key, knowing and then believing. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God. In heaven above and on earth below, meaning, and the vast distance between, there is no other. It's a powerful statement about our God. See, sometimes you and I read this, He is. But when you realize there are others claiming to be God, claiming all of these things, who is the true God, this is what the issue. Look at Isaiah 55 with me, please. Go to Isaiah 55. Excuse me, 45. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. I'm going to read 5 and 6 verse. Let's just take the reading. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. People, you read that and you think, boy, somebody. Isaiah 45, verse 5. Shakespeare has a famous line, methinks thou protest too much. Sounds like God's kind of upset about something. Well, okay, you're God. I know that. I believe that. What's going on here? Because this whole section of Isaiah 40 through 60 is what? If we want to see it, it's a conversation going on between God and Satan. He's talking to Satan. He's talking to the dragon, where the dragon displayed himself in all of these Canaanite areas. So we have a very powerful thing about God here. Verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting sun that there is no one besides me. People, what assurance you and I have of this Almighty God in our own lives. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Satan. Indeed, let them counsel together, these gods. Who has announced this from of old? Ancient time. Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? You know what irritates me is that religious people, Christians included, they always relate righteousness to judgment. They get to judge one another, malign one another, go on a basis of, when God uses righteousness, it's for salvation. 1 John 1:9, he is a righteous and just, so as he is already forgiven, he's already cleansed. And here, look what it says, a righteous God, even a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me. People, he's a God we can turn to. This, I am God and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, all over the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. One more passage, chapter 46, verse 9. Now, I was going to go to Ezekiel and a lot of places, but I think you get the idea. Okay, 46:9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. This is powerful stuff, people, about our faith. When you're down and depressed and out, you just start reading passages like this. He's my God. He's in charge of my life. He's in charge of these things. He's not lost control. He's not gone somewhere. Like we read about how Elijah tried to make fun of the worshipers of Baal. Scream a little louder, he may be gone. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on vacation. Say, our God, you don't have to do that. He's never out of control. Looks like it, but he's not. What you and I have to do is come to passages like this and understand that. Let's go back to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 4. Psalm 104, verse 4. Look what it says. He makes the winds his messenger, flaming fire his ministers. Okay, now, this makes the wind. Now, we know from Genesis 1 and from Genesis 8, what is the Hebrew word for wind? Who can it refer to? Also winds, or it can refer to the Holy Spirit. Ruach. Ruach refers to winds or the Holy Spirit. So it could be referring to the Holy Spirit we have going on here. Verse 5. He established the earth upon its foundation, so that it will not totter forever and ever. Thou didst cover it, the earth, with the deep. People, it's already been created. He covers it with the deep as with a garment. And that's what we studied, how the earth is covered with the deep in Genesis 1. The waters were standing above the mountains. Okay, what do we have? We have, prior to Genesis 1, this is the open, this way the earth is seen in Genesis 1. This is the description of the earth in Genesis 8, the flood. So they're different, but they're similar. Thou didst cover it. And note, this is the whole song of praise. Go back to verse 1. This is your praise. It's your worship of God. Thou didst cover it, the earth, with the deep as with a garment. That's what kind of power you have, God. The waters were standing above the mountains. Verse 7. Now look at this. At thy rebuke. It's an interesting word. How many of us rebuke the water? You know, we might get mad when the pipe breaks or something, but we don't rebuke it. I rebuke you, water! You know? Look what it is. They fled. At the sound of thy thunder. Now we saw last week, what does the thunder refer to? His voice. At the sound of thy thunder, they scurried away. They hurried away. Okay, we have restoration in Genesis 1. Pushing back of the deeps. We have Genesis 8. Pushing back the deeps. The wording here is the wording of God's conflict. If you follow with me in the thinking of God's conflict with the sea and the dragon. And that's why in Revelation 21, no more sea. What's the whole? There's a conflict between God and the sea, God and the dragon, because that's where the dragon is. That's where he's going to come out of. And so you have, with words like this, rebuke. And that's that word. And then they hurried away. You just know, well, there's something going on here. Not just the water. It's like, okay, the water's covered and he takes it down and gets the job done. No, he thundered and the deep went down. And so there's a power and conflict going on. So you can see this as an ongoing glory of God, his power and victory over the deep, not only in reference to Genesis, not only in reference in Genesis 1, or in Genesis 8, but there's another place that we're going to be looking at that has this. We won't look tonight, but there are other places that may not surprise you where these other places come from. Since it's just a few pages over, turn to Psalm 106. Just go over a few pages to Psalm 106, verse 9. Powerful stuff. Look at this. Thus he rebuked. Now what did he rebuke here? The Red Sea. So now we have that same picture. So now we can go back and look at what was happening at the Exodus and cross. What had to happen for that salvation of the people to occur? He had to conquer the sea so that the people could be delivered. So we get a picture of God's power over the sea, over the dragon, over all these things. Psalm 106:9, thus he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. What do we have in our psalm? He rebuked it and it went hurried away, scurried away. And he led them through the deeps. That's the people of Israel. As through the wilderness. In other words, God is so in control, he just parted the deep. And see, it's called the deep here so that we can relate it to this whole scenario going on over and over and over, his power. And he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. God defeats the sea. God defeats the deep. Why? For salvation. So that he can deliver his people. This is what will happen on the cross. He will defeat the dragon. He will defeat everything. And what? For our salvation. That's what kind of God we have. And that's why people, all you and I have to do is what? Stand still. Put on the armor and stand still and trust Him. David says over and over, the battle is not mine. The battle is not yours. People, you can't take on the sea. You can't take on the dragon. We'll see that in our study of Job, where in dealing with Job, God will just say, can you take on Leviathan? Can you destroy him and control him? No. You just stand back. You learn to trust me. I'm God. That's what you and I have to learn to do. You just stand back. Now let's go back to Psalm 104, verse 8. The mountains rose. Now that's after the sea has been frightened away and rebuked away. The mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place which thou did establish for them. Again, what do we have? Similarity of restoration of Genesis 1 and the beginning of a new creation or a new civilization of the flood, after the flood in Genesis 8, verse 9. Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Now, this is definitely after the flood. Now, one thing that's very important here, know what our God can do. He can set the confinement. He confines. God confines the waters of the deep. He confines the outer deep. Remember, I've showed you how this thing is set up. He confines the outer deep. So here is the outer deep out of here. And then here's the inner deep inside. He controls this. He confines it. It cannot go out, cannot go in without His command. And the angels are confined to their area of function. Man is confined to his area of function. People, our God's in control. Don't ever get upset or worried. I know we will. But when you do, just go to your private closet, as it were, and yet just get oriented. This is a God who sets the confinements and the limits of where everybody can go and what everybody can do. Angels, the dragon, the seas, the waters, man. He sets the limits, sets the confining of all of these things. The dragon is confined. We are confined. He demonstrates His total control over these things. You don't have to hold your place here, but look with me at Proverbs 8, please. Proverbs 8. Just keep going over from Psalms and you come to Proverbs. Proverbs 8, 29. Proverbs 8, 29. When He, God, set for the sea its boundary, the deep, so that the water should not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth. Now, I want you to turn with me to Job, and I'll turn with you. Let's look at Job 38. Job 38. Job 38. And we're going to read a few verses here. If you're writing down, we're going to read verses 8 through 11 in Job 38. Job 38:8. Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. That's what the waters, when it released, looks like. It's analogous to. And I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, and no further. And here shall your proud waves stop. God's in total control of all of these things. No matter what's going on, He is in control. Look at Job 26. Job 26. Verse 10. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters. Now, the circle is the aurora horizon around the earth. He has described a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Darkness can go no further. Darkness has a limited time in which it can function, and it will go no further. So once again, people, we see we come to the worship of God in regard to His power, to His authority, to His wisdom over the sea, over the dragon, over the darkness. And this is why all you and I have to do is to trust Him. Now let's go back to Genesis 8. With that in mind, let's go to Genesis 8 now, our study. Okay, Genesis 8. Now, let's see where we left off last week, where we stand. Okay, we've got an ark. The ark is analogous to what? Heaven. Good. The ark is analogous to heaven. And then on that ark, we have Noah. Noah is analogous to God the Father. Okay, then we have on that ark a raven. That is Satan, absolutely. Then we have a dove. Okay, that's the Christ figure. Okay, so this is what we got going. Now, let's see where we are in our study. Eight, it won't take us but a moment to read verse 1, but God remembered, and that means to come and act into someone's life. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God cursed, caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. So he called one, the wind or the spirit, to come over the earth. The water subsided, so he has authority over the waters. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, the upper deep and the lower deep, the outer deep and the inner deep. And the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested, and we spent some time on the word rested. He's not, Noah doesn't have a steering wheel. So the ark rested upon the mountain of Ararat, and the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of the 40 days, after seeing the mountaintops, that Noah opened the window of the ark. So we have a window opening to heaven. So there's an opening of the window to heaven, and we studied, looked at that in Revelation, saw what the hell that's going on. Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and then in verse 7, he sent out a raven. And it flew here and there under until the water was dried up from the earth. Okay, so he sent the raven out. In the prehistoric world, we have a picture. In the prehistoric world, here's the prehistoric world. God the Father sent Satan, now called Satan, was Lucifer, out of heaven. He was sent out of heaven. Name changed from Lucifer to Satan, and the first battle commenced. First battle begins to take its shape. He sends, so God the Father sends, PL stem, sends Satan, the raven, black. Here's the raven. He sends him out of heaven. Our ark is a picture of heaven. Sends him out of heaven. Look with me at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, let's read from verse 11. Let's read from verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up lamentation over the king of Tyre. Now we know who that is. That's Satan. And say to him, Thus says the Lord God. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now remember, we talk about the Garden of Eden in Genesis, where Adam and Eve were. That is a small garden in a big area called Eden. The whole Eden is a garden, and at the east end of it is another garden, and that's the Garden of Eden. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, goes on through, the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. Verse 14. And you were anointed, the anointed cherub who covers. Now, remember, this cherub, Satan, is allowed to go from heaven to hell. He represents, like the priest, represents God to the angels and angels to God. I placed you there. Verse 14. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire in that garden. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. How did that happen? By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. People, please be able to start thinking with me so many things. Where did we first see how religion is in the Bible? Cain. And what did Cain do to his brother? Look what it says. Immediately after the fall, you were internally filled with violence. You sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. That's what we have happening. Satan is cast out in the prehistoric world. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. It's just wonderful to be a beautiful woman. It is so demanding, though. It is just so difficult. And all you ladies here know that. Because the beauty carries with it a lot of opportunities of misusing that beauty. So look what it says. You were lifted up, became very arrogant because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I know people whose high IQ have gotten in the way of seeing faith in the Scriptures. I know some people like that. John Henson and I have talked about this sometime. Get so smart, your wisdom, you want to figure it all out. You don't see the simplicity. And look what he says in verse 17. I cast you to the earth. I put you before kings, the angels, that they may see you. Now, with that in mind, being cast down, turn to Revelation 12. Let's go all the way to over here to the New Testament, to Revelation 12. I don't know when the rapture is going to occur, of course, but I hope we get through with Job. In fact, I hope we get through with Job in Revelation. That was not nice. Father, forgive them. I hope we get to it. That was good. That was embarrassingly good. Okay, Revelation chapter 12 now, and let's read verses 7 through 9. 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world, false teachers. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, we're not really clear when this occurred in the study of Revelation. Past, future, but it certainly is a description of what we have going in our study. Now, in the same chapter, chapter 12, look back up at verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. It's all through Job in the Old Testament. Appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. He's not called a beast. He's the dragon. Got to keep all these figures separated. We did that in our flow through Revelation. Having seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. And his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven. Now, not giving it clearly when this happened. And threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. Now, this happened in the middle of the tribulation. Did this happen? Is there something going on between the two the sentences there? But it's similar, no matter when it occurred. The dragon stood before the woman, Israel, who was about to give birth to Jesus Christ, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Okay, so we have these things going on. But Satan, the picture I want you to see is, Satan is cast out of heaven. He is thrown out of heaven, and a third of the angels with him. Okay, what do we have in our story? The raven is sent out of heaven. Now, in the Hebrew, remember that the word to send here is in the tense of PL. So, when was Satan cast out of heaven? The very first time. It's very important. The first time Satan was cast out of heaven was in the first universe. Universe 1, the first battle. He was cast out of the garden of God, out of the mountain of God, and then waged war against God. God will then at that point, so that we get everything's going on, so we see what's happening here. God, okay, there's a war, so God is going to cast sand, if you please, in the PL. PL's intensive. The PL stem in the Hebrew is, that's why I bring that up, I'm sorry. When you have a PL, it's intensive. Okay, intensifies the verb. Okay, so cast him out of heaven to earth. Now, the first sending of Jesus Christ, the first sending of Jesus Christ by God is in the prehistoric world, in his pre-incarnate. The incarnate means coming flesh, pre-incarnate form. So Jesus Christ, in the pre-incarnate, before he became man, was sent out of heaven to take on the seven-headed dragon in this battle. So that's the first sending of Jesus Christ, to take him on. Jesus Christ is victorious in this battle. And what he does, he casts Satan and the angels into the deep. Satan and all the angels that followed him. We have a story of this in Habakkuk. We have this in several different places. Now, I'll do it later, not now. Now's not my time to do it. But I'll show you how, if you want to see this is going on, this is recorded for us. For the eye that will see in various places. And how this is where they are. And we've seen the picture of it with the opening up of the deep. The children of Israel cross through. The Egyptians come through. They're cast into the deep. Down to the bottom of it. And so, that's what we have a picture of going on in this study. Now, Noah, in our study in Genesis 8, he is God the Father. Let's go back over here. Noah, God the Father, what is he going to do? Noah sends the raven out of the ark. So, Noah, God the Father, sends the raven, Satan figure, out of the ark, out of heaven. It's a beautiful picture of what we see going on here. What's happening? Now, the next thing Noah's going to do is that Noah's going to send out a dove. First time, he'll send out a dove. The raven is sent out before the dove. He's, as it were, sent out. No mission given for the raven, people. There's a mission given for the dove, not for the raven. He's just sent out. And we assume people, commentaries like to assume, well, he was sent out for the same reason. No, no, because in Hebrew, the reason would have been given with the first one sent out. The raven is just sent out. Then, so what do we have going out? The first sending, the dove is going to go out then after he sends out the raven to take on Satan, defeats him. Now, what does the dove do at that first sending of the dove? He goes out. What does he do? He returns. He returns to the ark. He returns to heaven. What is the condition of the earth in the story of the flood? What is the condition of the earth when the ark comes back the first time? Covered with water. Okay, what is the condition of the earth the first time Jesus Christ is sent out in a pre-incarnate form? He goes back to God the Father. What's the condition of the earth then? Covered. Yes, Genesis 1. Covered in the deep. So this is what we have a picture of going on here. So it is important to note that the raven is sent out before the first sending of the dove. Raven, then dove, and then the dove returns. The dove, the raven, sent out, and what did it say it does? It goes back and forth, back and forth. We saw it, it took you to Job, where that's what Satan does. It goes back and forth. First Peter, we're warned to be careful, seeking who he can devour. So the raven, when he was sent out, going back and forth, how did he live without coming back? He lived off the dead bodies. He lived off the dead. Satan lives off the dead. People, he lives off of you when you are spiritually dead, meaning you're out of the power of the Spirit. He lives off of you. To some people, he lives off of you, taking you into sin. To others, he lives off of you, taking you into self-righteousness. He takes different people into different things, but he feeds off the dead. That's what he loves to do. That's how he survives. His kingdom is made up of the dead. Then Noah sends the dove out. And the dove takes on the son, defeats him, and comes back. This is the Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. Okay, so we have the first sending of the dove. Now, what's going to happen next? We're going to have a lapse of 7 days. Let's take a look now. Let me go back with you. I've got to get back over here to Genesis 8 with you. So we're going to have a lapse of 7 days. Verse 7. And he, Noah, sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up in the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him. Isn't that interesting? He sent out a dove. Note in verse 7. He sent out a raven, and it flew. But note what we have added in verse 8. Then he sent out a dove from him. A personal relationship. To see if the waters was abated from the face of the earth. So we have the dove is sent out and nothing's going to happen. Now let's see what happens. Then he, verse 9, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand, took her, and brought her into the ark to himself. Very strong endearment. Very strong here. Okay, so this is what's going to happen now. He sends out the dove, finding no resting place. Okay, the first sending of the dove, we don't have a lapse of time. And coming back. Now, verse 10, so he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. Okay, so the first sending, the dove goes out, comes back, waits 7 days. Now, what's going to happen in the lapse of the 7 days? Then the dove is going to be sent out a second time. And what's going to happen is the world is going to be made ready. Going to be made ready. When the dove returns this time, let's see what he's going to have. He's going to have an olive leaf. I just want to read this through so we get the story, and we'll go back and look at it carefully. And the dove came to him toward evening. Verse 10, and he waited another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark, and the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew something. Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. When Jesus Christ returns to God the Father, when he returns the second time, he's going to come to earth. He sent out the first time in a pre-incarnate state, take on the certain, and we have it in the deep. Okay, the deep dries up, and we have the earth. Now Jesus Christ is sent again. This is his second sending. Second sending of Jesus Christ. He comes to earth, and he does what? Died on a cross. Mel Gibson's Passion Story. Okay, so he dies on the cross. Now, after Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, we have the burial, then the resurrection, and then what is Jesus Christ going to do? Huh? He's going to go to heaven. He's going to return back to heaven. Now, what has he accomplished, though, in his second coming? Second sending, huh? His what? Save mankind. So what he did, he established peace. He established peace between God and man. So here's peace. He established peace between God and man. The olive leaf is a picture of peace. It's a symbol of peace. So he brought peace. After the cross, he goes back to the Father in heaven, return to heaven, and after returning to heaven, he's going to take him this peace. Got two places I want you to look with. Oh my goodness, I'm just getting into this. Well, let's look at this and then I'll let you go. Look first of all at John 13. First verse of John 13. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he should depart out of this world to the Father. So he's going to go out of the earth to the Father. Now look with me, if you will, at Ephesians 2. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Boy, I hate to let y'all go. Okay. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, it's not a spiritual thing at all, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one, Jew and Gentile, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh, that's the first advent of Christ in human history, but it's the second sending, because now we don't understand that in our class, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. Okay? Look up here what we have. He sent out, Jesus Christ sent out of heaven, the cross work, burial, resurrection, and he goes to heaven. Peace is established between God and man. So the dove, when the dove is sent out the second time, he comes back with the olive leaf, and the olive leaf is a symbol of this peace. It tells him that salvation is provided. Now, we'll pick it up here, but now Noah knows something. Noah knows it's okay. Satan has been defeated. The earth is now where he can go into it. It's in a habitat. It's over. So that's, we'll take a look at that next Tuesday, and we continue our study. Any questions? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. We do praise you, Heavenly Father. We praise you for the God that you are. Sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful, over the dragon, over the sea, over all of our enemies, over all those who would seek Heavenly Father to deter your plan in our life. I pray, Father, you'll take the word, your spirit will take the things we've seen tonight, take them to our soul, let them bear fruit in our soul, giving peace to those who hear it, an assurance of who and what you are, confidence, a hope, regard to their own individual life right now. The awesomeness of the God we worship. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.